All right. Well, as I said, we are blessed to have this morning a guest preacher, Reverend Kirk Blankenship, who currently serves with Crossroads Counseling, which he told us about during the Sunday School Hour this morning. Kirk is a teaching elder in our presbytery, and he's the former pastor of Pilgrim PCA in Martinsburg, West Virginia. So we are blessed and excited to have you come and preach this morning, brother. Please preach from the Word.
Thank you, Jordan. Good morning to everybody. I wonder if some of you showed up and were hoping to attend Sunday school but forgot to set your clocks forward and ended up just coming to worship service. So, not that I've ever done anything like that before. Well, before we read Psalm 77, the scripture passage that the sermon will be about this morning, I want to give us two kind of main building blocks for the sermon that follows. And I want you to think of these two things as like the starting blocks that a runner uses to get a good push at the start of the race. The first starting block to help push us ahead is pretty simple, and hopefully it's not shocking given the current context or a bold claim, but the Psalms in our Bibles are examples of how we can pray, and they don't contain any errors. So that's John Calvin. He was one of the Protestant reformers. He said he called this book of prayers and songs, quote, an anatomy of all parts of the soul, end quote. And that there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror, end quote. So this first starting block is that the Psalms are inerrant models of what our praying can look like. The second starting block to push us forward this morning is that when we pray the Psalms in the name of Christ, He makes those prayers our worship that is offered to God. Romans 12 is a help here when it tells us that when we pray by the mercies of God, it says we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, and that this is our spiritual worship. So, starting block number one, the Psalms are inerrant models for our praying. And number two, praying the Psalms in Christ's name is worship. Now, maybe this doesn't sound very radical, but let's just wait until we get into Psalm 77. And some of the things that the psalm contains may have some folks starting to wonder, am I allowed to pray like this? Well, the short answer is yes, you are, but let's read Psalm 77, and then I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to be with us during the preached word. So Psalm, feel free to stand as you're able. Hear now the word of God. It's from Psalm 77. I cry out to God, aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Father in heaven, thank you for this word. Would you inscribe you through the power of the Spirit these words on our hearts, that we might be able to see Christ clearly, that we might be able to treasure these words, that they might be like food for souls that are weary and fainting. Help us to enter into this time of the preached word with soft hearts, with open ears, and with an expectation that you are a loving Father who loves to give your children good gifts. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want you all to imagine trying to be friends with someone who's trying to eliminate all sources of negativity in their life. When you're around them, you're not allowed to be critical of anything or anyone around them. You're not allowed to talk about how hard things are for you right now. You're not allowed to call them up when you're feeling depressed or lonely. You're not allowed to vent or show your anger about something around them. You're not allowed to question actions that they've taken that you think maybe were hurtful. You're not allowed to speak truth to them when you think they're headed in a harmful or self-destructive direction. All your emotions have to be positive. All your words have to reflect gratitude and appreciation. All your words and actions, they have to be supportive and giving. All your requests have to be for things that they would want or like. Now, how would you characterize your relationship with that person? What would you say about that relationship that you have with them? Would you say that your relationship with them is sort of very deep and satisfying, or would you call it shallow and empty? Would you say that your relationship with them was open and honest, or would you say it was closed and kind of full of hiding how you really feel? Would you say that your relationship was full of freedom to just talk about whatever it is that's burdening you? Or would you say that that relationship lacked freedom and you had to learn how to handle your burdens without any help from them? That kind of relationship. We would never probably characterize a relationship like that as deep or satisfying or open or honest or anything. And yet, when it comes to our relationship with the living God, the emotional part of our life with Him is often shallow, it's often full of hiding, it's full of us just stuffing our emotions, and it's empty of what you might call emotionally honest prayer. Growing up in the church, if you're a child, if you've grown up in the church, you probably may have picked up things like doubts are contagious, don't speak them out loud. Or if you can't be positive, at least be quiet. We don't know what to do or what to say to those who are grieving, to those who are suffering, to those who are in chronic pain, who live among us. And so our emotional maturity as individuals and as entire churches are often stunted and developmentally backwards. And yet we have the best source available to us to help us develop and grow in this area. And I'm talking about these 150 Psalms that are found right at the center of our Bibles. And this morning, the text before us, Psalm 77, it's part of that medicine. It's a snapshot of one picture of what we need to help give us some emotional depth in our relationship with our Father in heaven. And the The psalm itself is divided neatly into two sections. You have verses 1 through 9 that display for us just exactly how disoriented a tortured soul can be, verses 1 through 9. And then verses 11 through 20 is kind of like a confession of faith of that same tortured soul. And then verse 10 is kind of the hinge verse in the middle that the psalm pivots along. But I want, when we look at the psalm, I want you to imagine with me for a second that Psalm 77 ended with verse 9, that there was no confession of faith afterwards. Imagine it ended with, "Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion?" And then there's nothing else after that. Do you feel the tension? In reading just those lines of this psalm brings to our hearts and our minds, you feel it almost seems like it's blasphemous if the psalm didn't continue on with verses 10 through 20. It would seem like an unresolved chord in music. It would seem like our hearts are just yearning for some kind of resolution. Your homework this afternoon is to go read Psalm 88 to read an example of a psalm that does just that. It says, it ends with, the ESV says, "All my friends are darkness." The NIV, which I think better captures the sense, says, "Darkness is my closest friend," full stop. If we had stopped reading at verse 9, here in Psalm 77, we would have had a good picture of the tension that springs from that constant diet of a soul that is suffering. The absence of a good word for the heart, that is an ache for which there is no natural medicine. For those who are grieving or suffering, only the hand of God can ease the pain in their soul, and yet the pain lingers. And it lingers for days, for weeks, for months, and yes, sometimes years, and the veil of darkness and the pain doesn't lift, and the hand of God in those times can feel at best cold and indifferent, and at worst cruel and mean. Now maybe some of you are here this morning, you think maybe I'm overdoing it. Maybe you think, well, you know, God's redeemed people could never sink so low if you truly knew who Christ was. Maybe you're thinking about the words from places like Psalm 30 that says, "Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning." But look at verse 3 in Psalm 77. Asaph, the writer of our psalm, has ceaselessly, day and night, been crying out to God in his anguish. And he says that his soul refuses to be comforted. What happens to Asaph when he remembers God? He moans. It doesn't bring him comfort. It brings him discomfort. The Hebrew word that is translated moan, we often think about moan as like, you know, getting stuck in traffic and we're going to be 10 minutes late and we're like, "Oh my goodness." Or we stub our toe on the coffee table on our way to bed and you're, you know, trying to keep from saying words that you'll regret later. But the Hebrew word for moan is used to describe things like a dog growling, the roar of waves, the loud shouts of a drunk man, or the tumult of a rioting crowd. And so this isn't some sort of calm, sedate moan. This is an energetic and a loud one that the next line says the psalmist is exhausted. Brothers and sisters, can I pause here for just a minute and make an application? Given these first verses here in Psalm 77, can you understand how if someone who's in the midst of intense suffering or long and protracted grief, can you understand how kind of giving them just a quick scripture verse and then retreating, can you understand how that would worsen their suffering and pain, not actually help? Can you understand that quoting when my wife and I had a stillborn son, it'd be 16 years ago, 17 next month, if you had quoted to me Romans 8:28, all things work together for those who love God and called according to His purpose, my temptation would be to throw a punch, not to thank you. Can you see that just a quick scripture verse is like adding weight to someone who's already being crushed? They don't feel that way, and it sounds like you're telling them that they're doing life wrong. Can I remind you all of something that you already know? That Psalm 77 is not merely man's broken words offered to a pure God. These are God's pure words offered to a broken man that he then can in turn pray back to him. Remember our two starting blocks that got us started this morning. The Psalms are songs and prayers without fault and without error for God's people to use in public and in private worship. Okay, God is giving us in these inspired words a way to think about how we can approach Him in prayer. These words from God to us are His invitation to a relationship where we don't have to hide what's going on in our hearts. It's an invitation from God to us to be honest. These are words from God that tell us we don't have to pull our broken selves together before we come to Him. We bring our broken selves to Him so He can start the business of putting us back together. These words from God to us are His invitation to a more emotionally honest relationship with Him. These words from God to us are as if the Father in heaven were saying, "Come closer, son. Come closer, daughter." If you're here this morning and you are suffering or grieving, these words are for you. If you're here this morning and you've got the anniversary of some painful loss coming up soon, these words are for you. Maybe you're a son or a daughter who's having to care for aging parents. Or maybe you're a spouse who's been abandoned and replaced. Maybe you're recovering from the emotional scars and trauma of abuse and betrayal. If this describes you too, these words are from God and are for you. They're words that give us freedom to feel crushed. They give us a freedom to confess to God that the thought of Him and thought of His strong hand, that is troubling and not comforting sometimes. Our circumstances, they can be excruciating, and God has the ability to change them, and yet they don't change, and the pain remains. But Asaph doesn't just stop at describing what's going on inside of him. He doesn't stop at describing the harsh conditions in his own soul. He spills out the bitter waters of his soul to God. He takes all the questions, jagged edges and all, to God. He says, "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion?" Brothers and sisters, can you see that if the Holy Spirit worked in concert with Asaph to write these hard, embittered questions, can you see that this is God giving His people license to bring their questions to Him about what He is doing in the world around us? God wants us to bring the cry of our souls and the questions that are drawn from the bitter well of what's inside of us. He wants us to bring those to Him in prayer. Even our beloved C.S. Lewis, he said this after the death of his wife. He said, "My prayers consisted mostly of yelling." Now, some people might be afraid of being irreverent or disrespectful or rebellious in their prayers, and that's kind of a good check for us to have in our souls. Because there is a difference between the embittered questions of a faithful child of God and the embittered accusations of a heart that is in rebellion. While it's okay to question God in prayer, it's not okay for us to demand an answer from Him and be angry when we don't receive it. But even if we cross that line, the blood of Jesus covers even our sins when we're praying. It would be a far worse thing for you and me to, in sort of typical stoic Presbyterian, grit your teeth and bear it fashion, just try to kind of knuckle under and stuff our emotions down. Yes, there is risk to praying like this, but the greater risk to our souls is in not praying like this when that is how we feel. If you take the approach that says, well, what can I do? God's sovereign, He's going to do what He's going to do. If I open my mouth to talk to Him, then I'm going to say things that I'm going to regret. And if you take that approach and you just clam up and tamp all the emotions down, you may very well protect yourself from sharper pains in your souls. But in order to gain that kind of protection, then you have to harden your heart. You have to make it cold and still and petrified. But when our hearts get to be protected from pain in that way, our hearts are also protected against the life-giving waters of God's love that will come in time as He heals you and me. Brothers and sisters, if you're here this morning and grief and sorrow and pain have been your diet and God in Christ can feel distant or even cruel, then hear these words in Psalm 77 as His invitation to bring your pained prayers, your embittered questions to Him. These words, this prayer is your invitation to honest and open relationship with the living God. These words are for you and me. Before we move on to the second half of the psalm, I'd like to speak with anyone this morning. Maybe you don't consider yourself a Christian. It's the joys of getting to be a guest preacher is you don't know everybody, and so I get to play this card. It's nice. Maybe you are not sure what you consider yourself. Maybe you used to consider yourself a Christian, but you're not sure anymore, and you're drifting because the presence of suffering and evil in this world, it just simply makes the Christian God unbelievable. You see evil and suffering, and you can't help but think that God either is impotent and He can't stop it, or He just doesn't care, and therefore He's not good. If that's you this morning, I just want to admit that there is no intellectual answer that I can offer or anyone can offer that would ever have the same emotional impact as the horrible reality of evil and suffering in our lives. But even though an intellectual answer is emotionally insufficient, can I suggest to you what the answer can't be? I want you to consider Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory. His life is the fulcrum of history. He existed in perfect glory, in perfect harmony, perfect happiness with His Father. He needed nothing. He wanted for nothing. Perfect contentment and shared love and communion. They were His for all eternity. And yet He shed His glory by taking on a lowly human nature like yours and mine, complete with all the hardships and the anxieties of this life. And Jesus spent His ministry here on earth healing the sick and the demon-possessed and the blind and the leper and being a friend to the outcast and the lonely and defending the oppressed. And if that wasn't enough, Jesus submitted Himself to one of the most horrible tortures and deaths in all of recorded history. And He did all of this not for His own sake, but for the sake of those He loved. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is the exact impression of God. How could anyone say that someone who would be that sacrificial, both in his living and in his death, how could you say that he wasn't good? Jesus didn't remain distant and indifferent to our suffering, but he freely entered into it so that by his life and death, all of the evil and the suffering and death of this world, it might be swallowed up in the victory of the resurrection, both his resurrection and our resurrection to come. Say what you want about the Christian God, but you can't take a look at the cross and the empty tomb. You can't take a look at the person of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and say that God doesn't care. So as we turn back to Psalm 77, our text this morning, Asaph has reached kind of like the low point. Like he has bottomed out. He's found the bottom of the trough where his soul is. It's the lowest ebb in his poetic prayer. But then we get to verse 10. And again, like I said at the beginning, it's kind of like the hinge. It's like the psalm turns at this point. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. The psalm started with the thought of God causing Asaph turmoil. And yet here, for some strange reason that he doesn't lay out for us, Asaph turns, almost as if he's defying the very darkness in his own soul. He turns to God in remembrance again. This time, however, he's not looking at his current afflictions. He's turning in his mind's eye back to the past. He's turning backwards in time to the Exodus. The Exodus was, of course, that mighty work of God in the Old Testament, the premier salvation event for the Jewish people, where he set his people free from slavery and he delivered them through the Red Sea. There are four Hebrew words that are used in verses 11 and 12, four verbs, and they act kind of in concert together. The first two, they reflect kind of a silent remembrance. Like verse says, verse 11, I will remember, I will remember. And then the second two kind of carry with them the sense of sort of murmuring or groaning. It's like Asaph's begun like this crescendo. It's starting softly and it's beginning to build. And it's like a locomotive that's just coming out of the station and it's trying to build up ahead of steam. And so the next part of Asaph's prayer, it builds even more. Asaph begins declaring not only what he's going to do, I will remember, I will remember, I will ponder, I will meditate. He turns and he begins declaring who God is. It's almost like he's kind of like throwing down the gauntlet for his own soul. It's like he's challenging his own spirit to remain in despair in light of the majesty and magnificence of God. Asaph says, what God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. With your arm redeemed your people. And then what follows in verses 16 through 20, it's kind of like this display of poetic fireworks that light up the reader's mind with images of creation. There's this supernatural battle in nature and the Exodus. And Asaph steps into the background and God becomes the main actor on display. And with each display, Asaph is exposing his own despair. He's exposing his own pain that is deeply rooted in his soul. And he's exposing it to the white hot light of God and his power at work. Verse 16, the language makes us reflect on Genesis chapter 1. When the waters saw you, O God, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. he's making us think about this time in Genesis 1. There was this chaos. The earth was formless and void. And yet God's Spirit came in power and it brought light and beauty and order into this chaos. And it's as if chaos, it's as if Asaph is telling himself, can a tortured soul in despair remain hopeless in light of God's creative power? And then verses 17 and 18, the Lord turns and he's using these powers of storm and wind and thunder and lightning, and he's shaking the very foundations of earth and heaven. But this isn't just like a display of nature's power. This is a supernatural event. You see, when Asaph was writing there, the kind of like the in vogue god was Baal, the Canaanite god, and he was the god of storms. And so what Asaph is doing is he's showing that the Lord is using the very powers that Baal claimed to have, these powers of storm and wind and thunder and lightning. He's taking these powers that Baal claimed to have, and God is showing us exactly who's in charge in the supernatural realm. Can a tortured soul that is in despair remain hopeless in light of God's governing power? And then verses 19 and 20, redemption comes to God's covenant people. The chains of slavery are broken and they fall off. And the power of Pharaoh to hunt and oppress God's people is no more. The filth of Egypt's gods and idols are washed away through the Red Sea. And can a tortured soul in despair remain hopeless in light of God's redeeming power? And yet notice where the prayer ends. It ends with another hand extended. Our psalm began with verse 2, and it was a hand extended in grief and in pain. And now our psalm ends with another hand being extended. But this time it's a hand extended by Moses and Aaron to gently lead. Asaph begins alone with a hand that is empty, and he ends as part of a community that is led by the hand of a prophet and of a priest. Can a tortured soul in despair remain hopeless in light of so great a salvation? But one more thing. Where were God's people while Moses and Aaron led them? They certainly started in Egypt, and they were led through the wilderness. But remember that both Moses and Aaron died in the wilderness. So Psalm 77 starts in despair and ends with a confession of faith and of hope. But it's a faith and hope in the wilderness. This is not the promised land. There will be dark days ahead. There is grief yet to come. The pain has not lifted yet. But oh, the comfort of being led by a prophet and priest through this wilderness. People of God, do we not have something so much greater than Asaph? Yes, we have much grief. Yes, we have pain and anguish. And yes, we still have to contend with that horrible, unnatural reality of sin and death in this world. But do we not also have the greater Moses and the greater Aaron with us? Are we not led by the final prophet and the great high priest through it all? Though our despair threatens to just extinguish the spark of hope in our chest, though our pain and our anguish makes God sometimes seem distant and cold, though we feel as if the very Spirit of God has fled from our hearts, do we not have Jesus Christ, who is tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin? Do we not have a great high priest who can identify with the feeling of being abandoned by God when he needed him the most? Do we not see even Jesus himself quoting the Psalms as he's hanging on the cross and suffering for sins not his own, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? If we have the suffering Jesus, the one who can identify with us in all of our pain and weakness, do we not also have Jesus Christ in his power? Do we not have Jesus who walked on water and turned water into wine? Do we not have Jesus who cleansed the leper and made the blind man see? Do we not have Jesus who spoke two words and the wind and the waves ceased? Do we not have Jesus whom a legion of demons trembled in fear before him? Do we not have Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead? Do we not have Jesus who conquered sin and death itself? Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we have all of this through Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, can he not turn our despair into hope? Can he not turn our weeping into song? Can he not give us beauty for ashes? Can he not take our sin and give us life and peace and fellowship with him for all eternity? So take heart. Our prophet and priest, Jesus Christ, he has been through the wilderness before us. He leads us by the hand and sometimes even carries us with his strong hands as we travel the wilderness of this life. Let me pray before we go to the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, we give you great praise because you have given us this kind of license to be able to pray to you in these honest ways. And we don't have to hide, that you actually encourage us not to hide, to be honest with you, to be open. And so, Father, heal the wounds that we carry with us. Would you turn our scars into glory for you and good for us? We don't know how it's supposed to happen, but we know that even your risen Son, Jesus, carried scars in the resurrection, in his resurrection, but they became part of his glory. So God, we give you thanks. Minister to us as we turn and we dine with you through the bread and the wine. Father, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.